During the week leading up to his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus spent much of his time teaching in the temple. And of the most outwardly devoted and pious religious leaders of his day were known as the Pharisees. Because of their self-righteous, pride-filled hearts and their jealousy of Jesus, they were relentless in their attempts to trip him up or to find out some flaw in him that they could use to bring charges against him. And here in Luke 17, they came to the Lord and pressed him to reveal when the kingdom of God would be coming. If you look at chapter 17 and verse 20, here the Bible says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." There had already been several examples of men making false claims to be the Messiah, and there would be many more after Jesus ascended back to heaven. The Pharisees were adamant in their view that Jesus could not be the true Messiah, since he was not mustering an army and leading a revolution against Rome to free the Jewish nation and restore the glory of Israel. He just couldn't be him. What they refused to accept is Christ's spiritual purpose for his first coming as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, paying the price for the sins of the world and redeeming mankind. You see, the establishment of his kingdom on earth will come, but it will not be until his second coming to earth. Look at verse 25 where he says, "But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." The Pharisees were asking Jesus for more signs and miracles to prove that he really is the Messiah. They wanted some tangible evidence that he is the promised king. The problem is that Jesus had already provided them with more than sufficient proofs of his identity. But they had willfully denied these confirmations and stubbornly persisted in their unbelief. In other words, Jesus is telling them, you're not going to see the kingdom because you're rejecting the king who's standing in the midst of you right now. He said at the end of verse 21, the kingdom of God is within you, right here. You don't need another miracle. You need to trust me as your Messiah. However, this leads to some additional instruction that's given to the disciples about what that day will truly be like when he does return to establish his kingdom on earth. We look at verse 22 where it says, "And he said unto his disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." Look at verse 30. "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." It will be a time of incredible blessing for those who have believed on Christ. But it will be a time of indescribable suffering for those who reject him and perish in their sins. This will be judgment day for them. There will be no appeals and no paroles after this verdict is sealed. But what will life be like for the unbelieving world just before Jesus comes back? And the rest of this chapter describes how individuals will be absolutely unprepared for that day. It will take them by surprise. They will not be ready for his return. While we're not given the day or the hour of Christ's second coming, the scriptures do provide us with an overall framework of what the future holds. And we have sort of a timeline, general timeline of things that are still yet to come. And if you've been with us during our study of Revelation, you've seen this timeline before where we've explained how right now we are currently in what's called the church age, you know, the present. And the very next thing on God's timeline that is to come is the rapture of the church. You see there that cloud that's under those words there, because Jesus will descend as far as the clouds, and we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air, in the clouds. He's not going to step down on earth at that time. The world at large is not going to see him. He's going to have us meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But that's going to initiate a 7-year period of what's called the tribulation. And that will take 7 years of God pouring out his judgment upon the unbelieving world and also doing some things there. And so right now, the next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. And just as Noah and Lot, as we'll see in a moment, were rescued from the wrath of God, so the church has been promised to be saved from the tribulation. That seven-year period when the wrath of God is poured out on the human race. Now, there are two main purposes for the tribulation, and neither of them have anything to do with the church. And that's why we're going to be caught up out of here before that starts. Number one, it's a time for God's judgment to fall upon those who stubbornly rebel against him and want to persist and continue in their unbelief and their rejection of God. And number two, it's an opportunity for Israel to be refined and cause them to call upon the name of the Lord. And we find that talked about in Zechariah chapter 13, where it talks about that time, the last days, or the day of the Lord. It says, I will bring the third part. It's speaking of the Jewish people. One third of them will survive those 7 years. I'll bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So it's important that we maintain a proper distinction between the rapture of the church and the actual return of Christ to earth, as these are two separate events, separated by these 7 years. And the rapture will take place in the twinkling of an eye, as believers are caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It will be a sudden disappearance of thousands of people. Jesus will not be seen by the world at that time. There will be a lot of speculation and deception. The Bible talks about a strong delusion that is given to those who are still left on earth, perhaps having to do with what happened to all these people, hundreds of thousands of people that are gone just in an instant, taken out of this world. What caused them to vanish all at once? But somehow the world is able to simply move on. In great contrast, though, the return of Christ, which takes place 7 years after the rapture, as the Lord descends all the way down to earth and steps on the Mount of Olives, his coming at this time will be visible to the entire world. Notice what it said in verse 24 about the lightning. It says, just as lightning flashes in one part of the earth, you can see the effect of that in a different part of the world. Just like that, the Son of Man is going to be seen by the entire planet when he comes back. It's going to be a flash, a brilliant and glorious return, unmistakably presenting himself as ruler and king of this world. The rapture is going to be extremely sudden, with no time whatsoever to react or prepare to leave this world for Christians. However, the second coming is going to afford at least some opportunity to get ready. And this is what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. That those who are living during the 7 years are going to have just at least a little bit of heads up of what is to come. He's describing what life will be like during the tribulation, just prior to his return to bring judgment upon the unbelieving human race before setting up his kingdom. And he's going to use two Old Testament illustrations of what this will be like. The first one he uses is the days of Noah. We read on in verse 26 here, he says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat and drink, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. Now approximately 1,600 years had passed since the creation of Adam and Eve. That's a long time from Adam and Eve, but Adam lived over 900 of those years, so enough time to pass on what he knew about God to those next generations. And as the Earth's population exploded in number, as you have people living into the hundreds and hundreds of years, it also exploded with evil. If you look at a couple verses from Genesis 6, the Bible says in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Another verse, as we see about the wickedness of man during that time, verse 11 says, the earth also was corrupt before God, was filled with violence. Great wickedness, continual evil, corrupt before God, filled with violence. Not a pretty picture spiritually at all. Now, what's interesting here is we would expect Jesus, when he's talking about the days of Noah, to point back to one of these terrible aspects that we find there in Genesis 6, that saturated society in Noah's day. You know, to talk about the violence that filled the earth, or the corruption, or the wicked imaginations of men's hearts. You know, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be before the coming of the Son of Man. Their hearts were filled with the wickedness, and violence pervaded the land. No, he doesn't talk about that at all. He doesn't. Instead of emphasizing their pervasive wickedness, or the widespread violence, the Lord simply highlights their indifference. See, Jesus was pointing out that although the people of Noah's day were totally depraved, they were not the least bit concerned about it. They were carrying out the events of their daily lives without a single thought of the judgment of God. You see the list we read there in verse 27? They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until that day. C.S. Lewis become one of my favorite writers, and he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And he wrote something in one of those letters I thought was interesting. He said, "Many don't realize how enslaved they are to the pressure of the ordinary. How people are so caught up in just their day-to-day busy lives that they have no time or, what do you want to call it, attention to give to things that are most important." The days of Noah were days just like now, when warnings from God were considered ridiculous, and the thought of judgment from God was considered impossible, until the party stopped with the first pitter-patter of raindrops. You know that the remains of the ark were discovered several decades ago in a mountainous region in Turkey? But you don't hear much about this in our media today. In fact, you can even look it up on Google Maps. You'll find Noah's Ark right there in Turkey. They know about this. Accounts of the flood judgment are found in cultures all around the world. In fact, here's a satellite view of where that is. The accounts of this judgment, the flood, are found in cultures all around the world and have served as a warning to mankind for generation after generation after generation. If you travel to North America, South America, Europe, Africa, Asia, the Far East, the Middle East, the Pacific Islands, all of them have a version of the flood story that has been distorted over time due to a lack of care or maybe a lack of interest, but it's there. The Chinese symbol for a boat is actually eight people inside of a floating vessel. That's the ancient Chinese symbol for boat. An ancient flood tradition in Mexico tells of a man and his family that saved during a flood by floating on a raft that he constructed. He sent out a hummingbird to find land, and soon it returned carrying a branch with green leaves on it. Pretty similar. Things, a couple things have changed along the way, but you get the main idea, the gist of it. The Hindu people of India tell of a man who built a ship and with his family of eight survived the flood and ran aground on a tall mountain. Here's one of my favorite ones. The Alaskan people's They believed that their first ancestor dreamed a flood would destroy the earth. So he built a raft and brought his family and the animals on board. And during those ancient days, the animals could actually talk. And they soon started complaining about the long voyage. "How long is this going to last?" the animals were saying. And after all the water subsided, everybody got off the raft. But all of a sudden, the animals could no longer speak as punishment for complaining. Boy, would you like your kids to learn from that one about long trips? But all of those activities that are mentioned in Luke chapter 17 are things that we would consider part of normal life. None of them inherently sinful. You know, eating, I hope eating is not sin. I enjoy that. Eating, drinking, and giving in marriage. Just normal parts of life. But Jesus delivers the warning that life has a dangerous way of overshadowing the reality of eternal life. And busy events are distracting people from listening to their troubled souls. So they live it up for the here and now, but they're heading toward judgment. So we have the days of Noah there, but also he talks about the days of Lot. Verse 28 says, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. If you were to read back in Genesis 18 and 19, you would see that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had given themselves over completely to sexual perversion, things that are really pervading our society, our culture today. And their sin was very grievous to God, the Bible says. In fact, he could not find just 10 people in Sodom that were doing right, or in all those cities there that were destroyed. And you kind of think as Abraham was working God down in those numbers. And God, would he really destroy it if there were just 25 people that were righteous there? And he works his way down all the way to 10. You wonder how many people were actually in Lot's family to where Abraham felt comfortable enough to stop at that number. And I think it's amazing that not even 10 people out of those large cities there could be called righteous and were doing the right thing. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. But here again, what Jesus is emphasizing is not their perversion. You don't see that in the list that he talks about here, but their preoccupation. He says there in verse 28, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Simply preoccupied with life. And people are busy, but they never factor God into their personal lives. They have nothing to do with God. And God is not even missed. Jeremiah tells us a little bit more about how these cities were destroyed. It says, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof. Remember, there was more than just those two that were part of that group that were destroyed. Saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. And so these cities were never rebuilt. They were never inhabited again. Sodom and Gomorrah were actually discovered in 1924. They were excavated in the 1960s and 70s. And it's interesting that prophecy is held true. There's no vegetation there, and they've never been rebuilt. They've never been inhabited again, those areas. The bird destruction is visible, and there are actually human bones, even after all these years, that are still lying there, having been buried under layers of sediment and sand, undisturbed for thousands of years. A lot of so-called scholars want to discredit this and deny what it means and sort of explain it away. But what they can't explain is the discovery of these sulfur chunks in the region that they're still to this day flammable. In fact, you can take a match and light one of these chunks, and it'll burn into it'll melt into that compound just like lava, basically. This brimstone, it's still flammable. And in fact, it's so abundant in this region now that it's been discovered that you can order pieces of this on Amazon or eBay. Interesting. Now, these are unlike any other sulfur found on Earth, almost white in color, because it's so pure. And it's not like the normal yellow sulfur that's found in the volcanic regions of the Earth. And when it's analyzed, the stuff from Sodom and Gomorrah, they found that it is more than 98% pure. It's something unheard of in the world. And you could light it with a match and watch it burn, just melt right there. One professor of archaeology realized that the sulfur would have burned up immediately as it came down from heaven unless it landed in water. Now, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are located on the shoreline of the Dead Sea, which has receded over the centuries. And so he began to explore the sediment and the sand inland between Sodom and Gomorrah and the Dead Sea. And there he found thousands of sulfur, these pellets that are preserved right there in the sediment where they fell into where the Dead Sea used to rise to. Each bit of sulfur is a blaring warning to us today of God's impending judgment. But are we listening? Are we listening? Jesus goes on and talks about the day of the Lord. Said there in verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. You see, for those alive during the tribulation, this warning is specifically for them. Are they ready for the arrival of the King of Kings? First thing I want you to see about that is it's a point of no return. He says, as we go on in verse 31, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, Remember, in those days, they would have an area on the roof on the top of their houses that was flat. They could go up in the evenings and be up there. Which shall be on the housetop and is stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that's in the field, let him likewise not return back. Then he says, remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Point of no return. After all the hardships and the devastation of the tribulation period, and with the Lord Almighty descending to earth, amazingly, people will still be concerned about their earthly possessions and the quality of life that they have enjoyed up to that point, and try to return for their stuff. And tragically, they will care more about their stuff than the Savior. Now, you could translate this passage, whoever cares more about keeping the life they've always had, they're going to lose everything. The classic illustration of that was Mrs. Lot. As she's ushered out of the city by angels, before the city goes up in flames, the Bible says that these angels had to literally yank them out. They were trying to linger there, but they pull Lot by the hand and his wife and his two daughters. They get them out of that city. As the city goes up in flames, she turns back. Now, she's not just curious. Do you understand this? She is resisting leaving. She turns back because she wants to go back. And God then turns her into a pillar of salt. You might start to scratch your head and wonder, why salt? Maybe, you know, turn her into a pillar of wood or something like that, but why salt? Well, one pastor encouraged us to consider the fact that salt was something in the Old Testament that was used to bring offerings to the Lord as a testimony of loyalty to Him. Salt was offered on the altar to Him in the sacrifice. And the heart loyalty of Lot's wife was revealed by her turning back towards Sodom. And I kind of imagine, because of this area near the Dead Sea, there's so much salt in that water, it's amazing, that she turns back and God freezes her right there, and then this blowing salt comes around her over time, and she becomes that pillar, that testimony of what will happen to the person that tries to turn back instead of following the Lord, wanting Him. So it's a point of no return. We see also that the parting of ways here. Verses 34 says, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in the bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. There will be some unexpected separations that take place when Christ steps into this world again. Now, you need to remember that this is not talking about the rapture. The one taken isn't taken up to heaven, but is taken away in judgment. And the one who is left has survived the tribulation and placed their faith in the Messiah, and they now are left alive to enter the kingdom. And so, according to Jesus in Matthew 25, this will be a time of separating the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will be allowed to enter Christ's kingdom on earth, while the goats, or the unbelievers, will be sent away immediately to judgment. This is going to split apart or break apart families and friends and co-workers all around the world. You see how it's described there, those that have a family relationship who are even in the same bedroom there, one would be taken, one left. And then you have the friendship there, those two women who were working together there in the house, one's taken, the other left. Then they have these two co-workers out in the field, one's taken, the other is left. It shows us here that it's possible to live with believers and work with believers and hang out with believers and still be headed for the judgment of God. And on this terrible day of judgment, we have spouses and family members and close friends and business associates all being separated. And that separation will last forever. Where do they go? The disciples actually asked him that. Look at verse 37. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Where are they taken? He said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, in our country, in our culture, eagles are actually something that we highly respect. They're beautiful creatures. We love to see, you ever get to see a bald eagle in person, it's impressive. The word eagle here, though, is actually talking about vultures. These that are taken to a place that was known for death and decay and utter devastation. The point here is, Jesus is making the judgment of God is coming. It has come in the past in different ways, as Jesus pointed out with Noah and with Lot. And it's going to come again as well. But here's the good news. You can avoid all of it. You never have to face the judgment of God. You can avoid it all by coming to Christ, who took the wrath of God on your behalf. He's already absorbed it. He died for you so that you can be forgiven, not have to be a part of that judgment whatsoever. But it's going to take some attention. It's going to take not being preoccupied with all the daily affairs of life, getting caught up with all of those things, and paying attention to the condition of your soul. How is your standing with God tonight? Do you have peace with God? Have you been made righteous because Jesus is in your life and you've received Him as Savior? Or is your attention so glued to the stream of the immediate that you've not attended to the issue of your eternal destiny? Isaiah said it this way, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." The window of opportunity for trusting in the Lord for salvation is not limitless. It will come to an end. You will leave this world at some point. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet the Lord? And I wonder, as we went through this passage this afternoon, it's astonishing how attached people can become to the temporary things of this world. What is it that consumes your interest? Even as a believer in Christ, do you find that you're caught up with the things that this world has to offer? When Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, the things that you need to live," He'll meet your needs. But are you putting first, above all else, before anything else, Christ and His kingdom? And then I wonder, as we read through that final part there, do you have relatives and friends, neighbors, co-workers, who right now are headed toward the judgment of God? And maybe they're indifferent about that, just like these folks described here, that the one that's taken. Are you doing everything you can to pray for them, to talk to them about the Lord, and warn them about what is to come if they remain indifferent and preoccupied about their soul? I wonder tonight, friend, has the Lord spoken to your heart about these things? Can we bow for prayer? And in a moment, we'll stand and sing a closing chorus. But right now, as we bow and have this moment of quietness, maybe the Lord's working your heart, and there's something that you need to confess to Him or ask for His help to be a bolder witness for Him, to do more to warn those around you about the coming judgment, try to get them to shake out of their indifference, their preoccupation. Maybe you've gotten so caught up in the things of this world that you've not given time to worry about others and where you're headed for eternity.